Text is going to be actually two chapters, but don't get distraught. We're going to be looking at Psalms chapter 1 as well as chapter 2. There's a lot of psalms going on here this morning, if you haven't noticed it. But this morning I want to look at the first two chapters, which are basically an introduction to the book of Psalms. I was going to simply go through chapter 1. But the more that you understand the way that Psalms are structured, the way that they're put together, the way that they're placed next to one another, they're generally done with consistency of theme. So they're placed next to each other to continue a theme, that they're to be read in light of one another. And as you study the book of Psalms, and I've had conversations about it with some of you, and talking about the Psalms, at times it's very difficult for me to understand all the time, because I like to have things kind of in boxes. I like to be very logical and just think about things in that way. What you find when you read the Psalms, you read the Proverbs, you read some of the different wisdom literature, you read poetic language, I struggle with poetic language, to read things and go, well, that's just good poetry, that's a good image. I struggle with that because I'm looking for something else as opposed to just seeing the beauty that it's meant to be. But I want to look here in the first two chapters in the book of Psalms. Many of you absolutely love the Psalms. They would be beloved to so many of you. One of the reasons is that there's pretty much a psalm for everything, is there not? Whether it is something in the themes of what the worship team just sang about, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, where we praise God for being our rock where times are hard and trials arise, for being a redeemer, the one who has redeemed us through his salvation. They put into words many of the things that we often may struggle to place into words, where we simply know the feeling, we know our anguish, we know the things that are going on, whether positive or negative, but we struggle to put them into words, and there is a psalm for nearly every situation. And we see that regardless of any circumstance, there is going to be a psalm, whether praising him for his majesty, or we see, and though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this sense of despair, regardless, there is a psalm for nearly everything. The reformer Martin Luther referred to the Psalms as, quote, the Bible in miniature. I like to say miniature as opposed to miniature. I don't know how you guys feel about that. That's just the way I say it. But refers to the Psalms as the Bible in miniature. One scholar, having studied much of Luther's writings, and I absolutely love the way that he put this, noted that Romans gave Luther his theology, the book of Romans did, but the Psalms gave Luther his thunder. Now that's some good language right there. Giving him his thunder, the strength, if not the strength of his convictions. And we know from church history the enormous impact that Luther had with the church, to be so bold as to basically go toe-to-toe with the entire Catholic Church over what he saw as a biblical contradiction. I love that. Romans gives him his theology, but the Psalms gave him his thunder, his passion. So much so that in preaching the gospel, this scholar wrote, that Martin Luther was ready to fight the devil himself. That is an incredible amount and picture of the courage and the boldness and the strength of a person who is so enthralled with the glory of who God is that he would be willing to go toe-to-toe with the devil himself. The Psalms expand over hundreds of years, some from the time of Moses, others from the return of Israel from the exile. Again, this is not something that was of Psalms that were just merely composed in a span of a year or two. This is an entire collection of things. The Psalms are most commonly associated with King David, primarily as he wrote many of them, but many of them also talk about his own experience. We look back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we see the Davidic covenant being formed and this promise of a king who would come through the line of David that would bring a redemption to all of humanity, a king that would reign over an eternal kingdom. And this morning, part of the reason we're going to be reading in chapter 2 is that king is going to be talked about, and I never want to neglect discussing who this eternal king is who will reign forever. Again, they're often put together within the sense of this context. In our text this morning, between chapters 1 and chapter 2, I want us to understand that we read Psalm chapter 1 in light of the second chapter. And we're going to see that as we work it out. So again, we're going through two chapters, but we are going to move quickly. It's going to be 18 verses. I know when you hear a chapter, we're not doing Psalm 119, which has 150 verses. That'll be next week, so come on back for that. But I'm planning on doing the next 2 weeks being in the book of Psalms and then getting into a book. But I want us to look at Psalm chapter 1, where we're going to see the worthy life. And in Psalm chapter 2, we're going to see the worthy king. And a worthy life is only lived in light of the king who is worthy. Before we read our text, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. And God, we thank you this morning for your word that you've given to us and you've preserved throughout all time, that you allow us to open it up each and every day. And I pray that as we meditate upon your word and upon your instruction and your teaching this morning, I pray that we'd be actively seeking ways to apply it to our lives, that we would seek to implement the things that you have given to us. And God, as always, we pray that you would be magnified and glorified in all that we do today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So opening up here, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So here we have a lot going on just in this first verse. There's a lot going on here. We have the blessed man, which we could also refer to as righteous, and we have the ungodly, also could be referred to as wicked. We see a contrast here of the blessed man and the wicked man. And we're going to see a contrast being played out. When we hear the word wicked or ungodly, we tend to kind of take it to a very far extreme to say, okay, wicked must be the absolute worst person that I ever know. And pretty much anybody in my generation, maybe the generation past, you think of who is the most wicked person that we know in history? And it seems commonly, what would you guys say? Hitler comes to mind, right? Every single time, Hitler's the prime suspect. He is numero uno for the most wicked person. And think about it, he didn't live throughout all time, correct? But that's what we most tangibly represent for the most wicked person being someone like Hitler. We think of wicked only as being the person who is really, really sinful, the worst person that we can ever think of. But in this context and biblically, we see wicked or ungodly or unrighteous simply as being those who do not know God. There's a contrast of the righteous man who knows God and the wicked who does not. Now, that doesn't mean that the absolute worst person you know would not be considered wicked in some sense, but this could also be your neighbor who may be one of the most moral people that you know, that maybe mows your lawn when you're gone on vacation, that maybe feeds your parrot. How many of you have a parrot? That's a shame, but also good, savvy decision by you. Has nothing to do with being the most moral person. It is simply one who does not know God. The blessed man, and we see three things here that he does not do. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners," or the path of sinners, "nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful or scoffers." So we see these three different things that the blessed man is not to do, not to seek counsel from those who are ungodly, for those who are in rebellion against God. And I think many of us would say, yes, that's probably good, that you don't seek biblical counsel from one who does not know God, who does not seek to know God. Blessed is the man that does not stand in the way of the sinners or walking in the path of sinners. This is walking in the path here. And then the last one, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Again, this could be as scoffers. And we know that scoffing is more of a mocking sense. We're familiar with this kind of common character of a scoffer in the book of Proverbs, often appearing as the epitome of a fool. Because for a scoffer, for one who is going to mock God, it's not simply enough to say, I don't believe in God, or I'm not certain if there is a God. But they actively go out of their way to openly mock and blaspheme who God is. This is a scoffer. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, that does not walk in the path of the sinners, that does not sit in the seat of the mockers, the scoffers, the scornful. And we see a progression here in these verses, don't we? That it's one thing to seek the counsel. It's another to walk in their path, to do as they do, but yet it is even more to sit and to openly sit in the seat of those who are going to mock the Lord. There's a progression, walking in counsel, standing in their path, and sitting in their seat. So we see the blessed man does not do these things. And then we look in verse 2, but, and now we're going to get an answer. So what does a blessed man do? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's something incredible and special about that word delight, isn't there? Think about the things that we delight in. It is a passion. We get and receive great joy in it. And I think it's a word that is often neglected within the church, is this true sense of what it means to delight in the Lord, to delight in his word, to delight in all of these things. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Law of the Lord is also referenced in Psalm 119 as well as chapter 19. The word here more literally translates to the word instruction. And so this is going to be the fulfillment, the fullest revelation of the word of the Lord as a whole. This is not simply the law of the Lord as we understand law, and we immediately assume something bad. Which I hope that we've kind of put some of that to rest, that it doesn't necessarily have to mean something that is bad. But this word translating more as instruction. The instruction of the Lord is the instruction he gives us through his word, the same word that all of you are holding now and opening up and seeking to read from. The fullness of God in his self-revelation. Our text says that the blessed man delights in this. Do we truly delight in the word of God? Do we delight in the instruction that he has given us as he's revealed himself through the word? Many of us would say, yeah, I delight in Christ, but do you delight in the word? And this is going to be important because as we understand who Christ is, the word became flesh, the embodiment of the word being Christ, he's the fulfillment of all of these things. If we are to delight in him, we must also delight in what is in our Bibles. And it is something that is often seen more as a duty rather than a delight, is it not? Well, you have to read your Bible, and if you don't, you're a bad Christian. Where instead of saying, hey, if you truly delight in the Lord, if you delight in Christ, if you delight in these things, you will. And this is where often we get things different, where we've talked about in the past indicatives and imperatives, to where we read our Bibles, we read the word of the Lord because we have delight in him, because of who we are. We don't do it simply out of duty. It's not something that we only do because we feel like we are have to or we are told to. That's a discipline that's only going to last for so long, but we do it because we truly delight in the things of God. How refreshed do you feel on a morning where maybe you're having coffee and you're reading through the word and you have true delight in those things? And this is where, when I was doing preparation for the sermon, I thought maybe I could just stay on verse 2 for the entire morning, talking about the delight in the word of the Lord. And the times that we come to the word, the written revelation of who God is, and we read it and we say, well, I don't really get anything out of it. It just looks like words on a page. Is there an error with what the word says, or is there an error with the heart and the way that we come before it? It's an incredibly convicting thing to say, do I always truly delight in the instruction of the Lord? And then in the second part of verse 2, and in his law, again, in his instruction, in his word, doth he meditate day and night. There's another huge word, meditate. This is not read once, forget, never to remember again. This isn't to simply memorize for a time and to be aware of and to pass it through. To meditate on these things, day and night. Constant reflection upon these things. Again, day and night. This isn't just 5 minutes here, 5 minutes at nighttime. It's a consistent habit. And meditation now is kind of getting a bad reputation, where this isn't the Eastern form of meditation where we are taught to simply empty our mind of everything. Or for those of you that do yoga, or you're going to get a massage, you're going to the hot springs, you're doing whatever it is you do to get relaxed, and you sit there and say, I just want to get everything out of my mind. Now, there are times where that is going to be beneficial, but meditating upon the word is not to clear your mind from everything. Biblical meditation is to specifically focus in continual reflection and meditation on the things of God and his word. To saturate your mind with those things. an incredible thing would be to say, man, I am oversaturated with the word of the Lord today. Wouldn't that be an incredible thing to say, man, I just have so much delight in this. I'm oversaturated. I might need a break right now. And for so many of you, this is something that has happened. But it's an incredible picture that we see to continually meditate on the things of God. Most illustrations is always kind of break down at a certain point, and there really is no truly perfect illustration. But as I thought of this, I thought of the background picture that many of you have, whether it's on your phone or on your computer. Regardless of whatever app you're on, whatever website you're going to, whatever music you're listening to, or anything that you're doing, that background that's there is always on your computer, correct? It's always going to be there. It doesn't change. It remains, regardless of what you put in front of it, that background stays the same. It'll always be there. Whether you are actively focused on it or not, it stays there in the background. And in our lives, that should be the word of the Lord. That should be the instruction that God gives us, the consistent meditation that even when we are not actively and presently meditating on it, it still continues on in the background, even though we may get distracted at times. One of the questions I had to ask myself as I was thinking about this and delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating upon these things, asking, when I'm not thinking of anything in particular, when I'm not thinking of something very specific, what is it that my mind wanders off to? Where does it go? Where does your mind go when you have time and you're just, whether daydreaming or whatever it is, you're not thinking on anything specific, you don't have a specific task, and for those of you that are very task-oriented and say, I just need a list to accomplish, and you have no list to accomplish, I know you get very, very anxious. But when you have those times to simply meditate on whatever it is, where does your mind wander off to? Because that's going to be a very visible and tangible reflection of the things that we treasure most, the things that play in the background when we're not actively focused on any one thing. And so I thought of this, and again, with the illustration of a background that's going to be on my phone, I know that whenever I choose to swipe off any of the apps on the iPhone, that background is going to be consistently there. And this may be a dumb question, but ask yourself, what is your background? What is the thing that you meditate on when your mind is blank and you're wandering off in your thoughts? Where does it go? Because that will show you what you treasure most in your life. The things that you ponder when there's nothing that we would call busyness. Now, there's often times that we seek to maintain busyness so that we don't have those times, don't we? We associate busyness with being effective and being efficient and getting things done, when often it can be nothing but a distraction. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And then we see this incredible picture in verse 3. When the blessed man is doing, when he does this, and again, this is where I have to do Psalm chapter 2 later on, or else you guys would leave and say, I can just do this on my own. We're going to get to that point. We're going to get to how any of this is absolutely possible, and it's not in and of ourselves. I just feel like I have to disclaim that before we go a half hour. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And we see that once these things happen, once these things are made possible by what we're going to see in chapter 2, we see this incredible picture. And for those of you that are visual learners, this is going to be great. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is an incredible picture, right? Picture this incredible tree firmly rooted, not just in this barren and open field, understanding in the context of Israel being a very dry climate, being planted and being firmly rooted by streams and rivers of water would have been a very essential thing. There wasn't just rivers all over the place like we have the privilege of right outside of our very own church building. A tree planted by the rivers of water commonly associated with life. A tree planted in life that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Church, this is a promise that the Lord will bless and give life to those who delight in him. Be encouraged. We're going to see a contrast here of the blessed man who is only such a thing as we're going to see in chapter 2, but though firmly planted, a tree firmly rooted. How dangerous is a tree that is not firmly rooted? It is an incredibly dangerous thing. Firmly rooted by streams of life. There's incredible life here in this picture. And because it is planted in life, it is planted in the water, and is rooted, it is bringing good fruit, it will not wither. Now we're going to see the contrast here in verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. In the Hebrew, this reads a little bit more emphatic, to where you would read through, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then in the Hebrew, you go into verse 4 and says, not so the wicked. We also see this commonly associated with Paul, where he's writing and it immediately comes in just firm, emphatic. If you had someone much more dynamic than me doing this, you'd have an incredible reading of some of these things, someone that just really gets into it. But there's incredible emphasis on the not so. The ungodly are not so. The wicked are not. But rather than being a tree planted by the rivers of water, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Here today, gone tomorrow. Passing. There's an incredible contrast. You couldn't be more opposite. A tree firmly rooted, which could last for years. Many of you would know how long a tree could last, far longer than I do. But this is an incredible picture of a tree firmly rooted, the chaff which just blows away in the wind, never to return. And then we see in verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Because they are wicked, they cannot stand in the judgment. Absolutely cannot do it. Again, like the chaff blowing away in the wind. Verse 6, we see the two paths sort of in a summation. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There is a contrast here. Oftentimes in churches, we tend to look for the gray area, the middle ground, the happy medium to where we can all feel wonderful. But there is absolutely nothing neutral. There is nothing middle. There is no happy medium when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to God and his wrath and his love. There is no middle ground. And anyone who would be preaching a middle ground to saying, well, yeah, ungodly, but it's going to work out and you're going to be okay, are doing an incredible disservice to you. There's a movie that's going to be coming out that my wife told me about, and then I got really angry, which is probably not the right response, but I'll work through that. Rob Bell's coming out with a new movie in March called The Heretic. He's very happy to take this title of The Heretic. He, again, is one who has said that hell is not a reality, that there is no eternal punishment, that all love is going to win out in the end. Many of you are familiar with the book Love Wins, that in the end, God's love is so overwhelming that not a single person shall perish. But I want to read again just verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall what? Shall perish. This is what the whole core of the gospel message is that we were all headed on this path, the way of the ungodly, headed straight to torment, to punishment. The way that we were walking in, we were going to perish. With the teenagers, we're going through Romans chapter 1. By the way, not a common passage to be going through with teenagers. To be talking about the wrath of God revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. But here's the thing. It's so beautiful because it doesn't stop there, does it? There's more to the message than the way of the ungodly shall perish. Is that true? 100%. But I want us now to look at chapter 2. After seeing this worthy life of the blessed man, after seeing this contrast that we see, I want us to ask ourselves right before we enter chapter 2, can we say that we have perfectly meditated upon the Lord? perfectly delighting in his instruction day and night? Can we say that we have individually and personally never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, never walking in the path of sinners, never sitting in the seat of those who would mock God, of the scornful, of the scoffers? Can we truly say throughout the whole of our lives we have never at any point done these things and we have perfectly fulfilled it all? Absolutely not. So the logical question that you get at the end of chapter 1, the reason I'm going to try to fit in both chapters this morning, is to leave it there would be a disservice. To simply say, well, all I have to do is avoid these things. I just have to not seek ungodly counsel. I can't walk in the path of sinners. Okay, and I can't sit with those who would mock God. Got it. Absolutely. 100%, I'm good to go. I won't do that. But the truth of the matter is we cannot perfectly fulfill these things. We cannot perfectly delight in the law of the Lord. We cannot perfectly meditate upon him day and night. We absolutely cannot. And once we truly see that picture of who we are and the state of our sin, this is where we see chapter 2, where we are going to see the worthy king who allows and enables us to live a worthy life. Starting in verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This opening question here in verse 1 is not simply asking for a logical, actual question, as if to say, well, why are the heathens raging and why are the people imagining this thing? This is done with a kind of, I don't know if it's sarcastic or sardonic. I get those two confused a lot. But with this tone of simply, really? How is it that the nations are actually so dumb as to rebel against the Lord? And not only the Lord, but also his anointed. How do they think that they even have a chance of succeeding? This is a very rhetorical question that's being asked of why do they even think that this is possible? Again, in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. We're seeing this. We're seeing them taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying basically in verse 3, we're going to absolutely destroy him. And I love the way that Scripture does this, of asking the question, how can they be, for lack of a better term, so stupid to think this is even possible? How do they even think this is going to work? And in verse 3, these people are viewing submission to the Lord as a form of slavery, as something that they need to butt up against, to fight against. They fight against the Lord and his anointed. You know what that word is in Hebrew? It's Messiah. Against the Lord and his Messiah. This is an incredible thing that we're going to continue seeing out. And as again, depending on your Bible, the title in mine says, God's Son shall reign. So if we weren't sure who we're going to be talking about here coming up, we are going to 100% see it as the king in the line of David, the Messiah who is going to come, the king who will establish an everlasting kingdom, who will reign forever, who is Christ. They set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And as we know from most of the Bible, we know that if you are opposed to God's anointed king, you are also opposing God. The Lord's anointed. Do we remember when David cut merely just the corner of the robe of Saul and he was so troubled? And what did he say? He has offended the Lord's anointed, right? He was so grieved by even touching the robe of the Lord's anointed king. Now, was Saul a great king? Absolutely not. But David understood that the Lord had established him. He had been the established king of the Lord. Verses 4 through 6, we're going to see laughter in the Bible, people. We're going to see laughter. This should make us all happy and encouraged. For those of us that take everything as a joke, be encouraged here. We're seeing the Lord in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This laughter here in verse 4 is simply to say, are you kidding me? You guys are all gathering together to come in to oppose me, to oppose my perfect sovereignty, all of my power, and to oppose the Lord's anointed, the king that I have established. And we see this laughter here in a way of combating it, but notice in verse 5, he does not take this as a passing thing. The Lord, in his just nature, is going to rebuke this. He doesn't treat this lightly. Verse 5, we see, he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God has a righteous anger against sin, rebellion, and wickedness that man cannot turn away. And this is what we see in Romans chapter 1, of the wrath of God being revealed against unrighteousness, because he is a just God, an absolute, completely just God. And in verse 6, we see what it is that's terrified these nations. God isn't threatened because he has appointed the king, the rightful king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's laughing because they think that they have the power, and he is the one who has established the king who is going to reign forever. There's incredible, incredible beauty in these verses. And it seems to get more and more beautiful as you go on, and I absolutely love this section of verses 7 through 9. Again, I know we're moving quickly, but stay with me. Verses 7 through 9 says, I will declare the decree. By the way, a decree is absolutely certain. This is different than an announcement of saying, hey, if you do this, then I'll do this, where we see in a lot of different prophecies. If they repent, I will relent my punishment, my judgment upon them. A decree is, thus saith the Lord, 100% happening. No one has any say in it. It is simply of God. God has established it. He is going to do it. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Did you notice in verse 7, thou art my son? This is a very familiar phrasing that we see. And once again, if we weren't certain up to this point, continuing to show the worthy king who is Christ, thou art my son. We see this at Christ's baptism. Heaven opens up and the Lord says, thou art my son. Completely announcing to everybody that would be present, there is no question here. This person is the Son of God. This is my son. To actively hear the voice of the Lord calling down and saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Could you imagine standing there at that time? Merely being a spectator and to have seen all of this that is going on and to say, wow, I just witnessed the Son of God being baptized, of the heavens opening up. We also see this at the Transfiguration, once again affirming who Christ is. We also see this in the covenant that the Lord made with David, once again in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, I will become to him a father, and he will become to me a son. Everything is so intricately woven together, where we have David writing so many of these psalms, talking about his own experiences, but also as he is the one, it is through his line in which the Messiah will come. He is writing, as King David, writing about the king who is the one that is going to come and set up the everlasting kingdom. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There is great irony within this verse, if we look back to verse 1. The same nations that rebelled against the Lord, the same nations that sought to destroy him, the same ones that rebelled against him will one day become the inheritance of the anointed king. Yes, they sought to rebel against God, but guess what? In the end, as the Lord returns, setting up his kingdom, all the nations will be his. Every knee will bow, and that's a decree. That's not a if this, then. It is a 100%. This is going to happen. All of the nations are going to be for him. In Colossians, all things were made by him and for him and through him. Everything made for his good pleasure. As we talked about weeks ago, even ourselves, made in his image for simply what? For his pleasure and to honor and glorify and make his glory known. There is nothing that has been created that was not for the glory of God. One incredible thing as we look just upon this inheritance, and again, it steps just outside of the text here in the book of Psalms, but as we see all of the revelation of God, this inheritance of this king, of this anointed king that God has established on his holy hill in Zion, this inheritance that we see in the New Testament is that he does what with it? He shares it with us. We are co-heirs with Christ. As the Son of God, the inheritance he receives from the Father, we also receive. Not because we are worthy of any of it, but he shares it with us. And we want to talk about meditation and delight. If we can't find delight in being a co-heir with the inheritance that Christ freely receives from his Father, that we get to take part in it because of his gracious love and grace and mercy, and we can't delight or meditate upon that, we have a lot of thinking to do. There is so much beauty in this that all things are going to be Christ, the uttermost parts of the earth, for what? For thy possession, for his possession. We will be co-heirs with Christ. He shares that inheritance with us, where we are brothers and sisters. We are children of God. Verse 9 is, once again, sprinkles in a nice little illustration and picture here. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And I told Brittany I consider bringing up a clay pot and just smashing it on the stage so we could see how that looks. And then I said, I think they'll do well with just saying imagine that. I also didn't want to clean it up. And with Ken here and there's not a guard, a piece may have hit him. And I don't want to be held liable for those damages. But again, imagine that. I mean, we've dropped things before, have we not? I mean, some completely shattering, whether it's glass or a clay pot, things completely shattering. This whole picture is simply meant to show nothing but utter destruction. Pieces scattered all over the place, completely destroyed. Complete denomination. And so we look at it and we see that this is a decree, that these things are going to happen, that he will break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. How is it that Christ does this? Again, I'm acting as if I'm giving you guys a secret here or leading into something that we haven't ever heard before. But this complete dominance, this complete domination of all of these things, of the nations that sought to rise up against him, fulfilled through his death and his resurrection. The world gathering together, all the leaders, all the people gathering around saying, and Satan prompting the people and encouraging them with all of this, and Satan in his, what he believes to be infinite wisdom, but what is merely foolishness, says, I know how to defeat this. Let's kill him. Again, Satan pretty much only knows the power of death. That's what he has. That's what he's going to use. And in the past, it's always worked out for him, right? Power of death always seems to go well. So he sets up this idea of going and getting the Messiah rounded up and saying, okay, well, we're just going to kill him and that should be the end of our problems, right? He's a very big thinker, as you can tell. Well, let's just kill Jesus and everything will be solved. What he thought was going to be the most destructive thing in all of history is the very thing that fulfills what we see in verse 9. He shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Why is it that was completely dominated? Because Christ, as we sang in these songs this morning, completely destroyed and dominated the power of sin and death. 100% shattered it. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation in those who are in Christ. The one power that Satan had, which was death, no longer relevant to the life of a believer. There's incredible beauty as we look forward to this, and Christ completely doing this. Jesus takes the best shot that the nations have. They can kill him. Yet he takes it and he rises again, raising from the dead into new life, completely dominating the nations and sin and death. And in the last closing verses, we see a warning. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And now we're going to see three different things here in verse 11 and the beginning of 12. Serve the Lord with fear. Quite simply, serve him. He is a worthy king. He is a king who is worthy of our service. This one to me seems almost like a paradox as you just initially read it, but rejoice with trembling. That's not a common phrase that we have, right? It's rejoice with gladness that we hear so often. But this is an incredibly important thing that we're going to see. Rejoice with trembling. All who see the Lord will come before him with fear and trembling. But it's an important distinction to understand what type of fear and trembling we're going to have. What sort of trembling are we to rejoice with? This trembling at the awe and the majesty and the glory and the beauty of who Christ is, and simply understanding, throwing ourselves down and saying, we are not worthy of your glory? Or is it this fear and trembling of the judgment, of understanding what is going to come? What is promised in chapter 1, verse 6, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. All are going to bow before him one day. All are going to come before him with trembling. But is it in awe of his majesty or in fear of his justice? And the last one, once again, some poetic language with some context there, but kiss the Son. Contextually, obviously, this is something that when meeting a king or a prince or someone of high esteem, you would bow down, you would kiss their hand, you would kiss their feet. I don't really think you guys do a ton of that anymore. I keep trying to get you guys to do that in the handshake time, but none of you really have that love for one another yet. We'll get there. Kiss the Son. This was the absolute, complete show of submission to someone at this point. To bow down, to kiss their hand, to kiss their feet. You would bow before a king in doing so. Complete submission to the anointed king. So we see these three things. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice at his awe and his majesty and his beauty. Kiss the Son. Kiss the King. Be completely submitted to Christ. And it continues with the warning, as I believe my daughter is screaming in the back. But we all knew that was her, because we know what she sounds like. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish, again we see this word, from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I love that close of chapter 2. Blessed are those, all they that put their trust in him. All of this is about Christ. And this is the connection that we see to Psalm chapter 1. And hopefully we all understand why I had to go over time a little bit and have to look at chapter 2. We can't simply say, well, man, chapter 1 looks like I have to do a lot of things and I can't do a lot of things. This sounds so incredibly weighty. How can I ever fulfill any of these things? That's the point of chapter 2. You can't. You cannot fulfill these things. But chapter 2 makes it very, very clear of the one who has perfectly fulfilled all of these things, and that is Christ, the King that the Lord has established and set upon the holy hill of Zion, the one who is the Christ. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The blessed man that we see in verse 1 and chapter 1 is Christ. He is that person. Him and him alone. And it's by the Spirit and by the working of Christ, the perfect fulfillment of Christ and all that he has already done. Because as we know, his work is finished. We are enabled and empowered by the Spirit to do these things, not because of anything that we've done, but only because of what Christ has done. All of the Psalms pointing to Christ. All of the law, all the prophets, all of Scripture pointing directly to Christ, to the Messiah, the everlasting King, a King who is worthy of our worship and our praise. An incredible, incredible display here in the Psalms. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Son and for establishing the everlasting kingdom, and that we're able to look through so many different scriptures and passages and be able to see that this is your plan from the very beginning to provide salvation, that you've given your Son, a Son who is the everlasting King and one who is so incredibly worthy of our praise and our worship. God, this morning I pray that we would all be encouraged and that we would seek to to meditate upon you and meditate upon the instruction that you've given us through your word, and that we would do so not simply because this morning we heard that it's something that we're supposed to do, but that we do it because we delight in you. We find delight in who you are and in your revelation and in your word, that we desire to know you more, that we don't view your word as something that is merely on a checklist to be checked off. And we understand that simply reading your word in and of itself because it's something we feel we're supposed to do does not make us righteous. It does not bring salvation. Father, I thank you that because of who we are in you, because of your spirit, that we do find delight in you, that our desire becomes you, that you become the true affection of our heart. Father, I pray that these promises that we continue to see each and every morning would encourage us and give us the boldness and just the courage of our convictions to understand the promises and the surety of these things, that the decrees that you have given, that you will bring them to pass, and we can look forward to the day where your Son returns and establishes his kingdom forever, and we rejoice with trembling at the awe and the majesty of your beauty. Father, we thank you for all these things, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.